Well, as noted in our scripture reading, we're going to be preaching from Judges 6 and 7. I'll not be able to read all of these passages, but I would challenge you as noble Bereans, especially when we get to Judges 7, to be sure you go back and read that passage this afternoon or this evening, just to be sure that everything that is said is correct. Now, I don't think you should ever take anyone's word for it when you can read the scripture for yourselves. But time is somewhat of the essence today because we're observing the Lord's Supper, and we want to be sure we give that its proper place. In Judges chapter 6, we have a wonderful story, and I want you to take it to heart, and I trust that it will be a good reminder of us, reminder to us for things we should be doing in the new year. Regardless of life's failures and fallibilities and foibles to which we are all exposed, life is not a do-over. We don't get to hit the reset button. We have to begin where we're at. And God helping us, we want to speak about some ancient lessons for a new year from our text. We are often warned, as we should be, that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Yet, my friends, there are certain events in the past that we would do well to repeat that are worthy in every way of our imitation if we would only take to heart the great lessons they afford us. And one such event is recorded here in Judges 6 and 7, for here we find the story of the call of Gideon and of his victory over the Midianites. Of all the battles mentioned in the Bible, I suppose this is one of those that is most familiar to us. But although many are familiar with it, I wonder, have we seriously considered its message to the Church of Jesus Christ today? Sadly, in too many cases, professing Christians in the modern church have traded their true mission for creature comforts. We have become spiritually indifferent. We have been disobedient to the Scripture, drifting, even departing from the living God. And this is the living God whose truth is more important than any other. We have organizing, but not agonizing in the church. We have times to play, but not times set apart so much for prayer. We have pulpits, but where are the prophets who stand and declare the word of God and might make an unequivocal point for the holiness of the Lord? It's too often that what was said of Ephraim by Hosea could also be said of the modern church. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. What a strange indictment that is. Abandoned to the pursuit of false idols and gods. No wonder the Bible warns, woe to them who are sleeping in Zion. Woe unto idle servants. Woe to the slumbering shepherd. By the way, when the Bible says woe, woe means judgment. And so when the Bible says woe, it means woe. This is serious. Take note. This is important stuff, and there are consequences to ignoring it. Shall the gates of hell prevail against the church of God? Should the harlot of Babylon have victory over the bride of Christ? The cry of the bride and the song of Solomon could be our own. They made me a keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. How is your personal life? How is the vineyard of your home and your ministry and your heart before the living God who sees all? As in the days of Gideon, the people of God are sorely oppressed. But as in the days of Gideon too, very often we are oppressed because of our own sin. We are chastened and we are distressed because we have drifted from the living God. And of course, the big problem with drifting is you don't notice it until you are too far away already. We've forgotten, I think, as they did in Gideon's day, that the believer's life is not, you know, high tea at Windsor Castle. The believer's life is not a playground, but a battlefield. We are in a war of the ages, and so contention and strife and battle are the lot of every person who marches under the banner of Jesus Christ. And the minute we stop fighting and striving and advancing, we are flanked and we end up retreating. And folks, just read Ephesians 6, because we have no armor for our backs. Friends, that may come at us like a bucket of ice water in our face, but there it is. If we are to learn ancient lessons for a brand new year, we have to fear God, cleanse our hearts, remember to fight the good fight, and be faithful. There is a power out there that sometimes I think we forget, we ignore, we think if we don't give it any attention that it's not going to in any way concern us. But there is a power in this universe that cannot bear the light and will do all that it can to battle against it. Satan has exalted himself over all the hosts of Jehovah, and he will not be cast down except by spiritual resistance and force and heavenly warfare. Now, ultimately, we all know that the day is already ours. Amen? Read Revelation. We've won. Our trip, our booking to heaven has already been made. We are victors in Jesus. We're going to glory. Christ, the captain of our faith, has crushed the serpent's head. He has cut triumphantly the fetters of death. He has robbed the grave of its boasted victory. But though our victory is guaranteed, there is still a mop-up operation necessary for us on earth. There are still many smaller battles to be fought and won in our homes and in our lives and in our churches and in our communities. All our fields of conflict where we have got to lock eyes with the devil, where righteousness must be contending constantly with evil. And if we fail, it's not because we were defeated. It's because we were disobedient. It's because we neglected to draw on those spiritual resources that were there all the time, just for the asking. So let's allow history to instruct us this morning. I mean, this is more than just a good read, because here we learn from the experience of Gideon's day some important principles which in 2019 will help us in our own. Now, from our earlier scripture reading, by the way, when you see me with these kinds of pages up here, you know Pastor Wells did not have enough time to transfer his notes to the proper paper before he brought it into the pulpit, so it's just the way of things sometimes. I didn't quite get to that today. But when we read earlier in scripture, in Judges 6, we saw that our study began, actually I didn't mention this, but it began in 1169 BC, about 1,000 years before Christ. And what we find here in Judges 6 is that Israel is crushed under the heavy burden of the Midianites. The Midianites were a Bedouin-like people. They were desert dwellers. The mention here of camels is one of the first mention of the domestication of camels ever known in any kind of ancient history. And so apparently these Midianites invaded the land every year in great hordes. Look down at verse 4. They were as grasshoppers. They were like a plague of locusts, for both they and their camels were without number, the text tells us, and the timing of their invasion was always at harvest. They ate off the land until the fields were barren. The harvest of the Israelites was exhausted. And then, and only then, did they return to their own territories. And this went on for 7 years. You see, they didn't exactly want to kill all the Israelites, though kill some they did. They wanted the Israelites to toil all year for the harvest, sweep in, take that harvest, and then go back to their own land and live off the labor of others. And so verse 6 informs us that Israel, notice, was brought very low, greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. In fact, they were so weak as a nation, all they could do in their own defense of themselves and their livelihoods, look at verse 2, was to try to hide their crops in dens and caves and strongholds. By the way, this seems reflective of the church today. We have a different situation, but we hide ourselves in our cloistered churches. Too often we're afraid to venture out, afraid to venture anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't right then, and it certainly isn't right now. If we are going to take new territory for the Lord, if we are going to stand against the onslaughts of the world that is pressing in, then we have got to press out. We can't just do business as usual. We have to recognize opportunities as they present themselves, seize those opportunities, redeem the time, and take new territory for the Lord Jesus Christ. Open up new vistas of ministry. It's not enough just to have a choir and a youth group and a prayer meeting. We need those things. I wouldn't want to be without them. But to that, we must add other ministries that penetrate our community, that reach real needs, and that change lives, because we take the gospel to the world and don't expect just the world to come to our doorstep. We must venture something for Christ because we trust ourselves to Him. Note the reason for this oppression. It's clearly stated in verse 1, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord, as a discipline, gave them over. He delivered them into the hands of Midian. In other words, they could not wrap themselves up in the warm blanket of victimhood and say, oh, poor us, because their terrible situation was of their own making. The nature of their transgression will be shown in just a moment, but the point to remember, the first lesson to be taught, is that when as God's people we sin, He will discipline, He will correct us. And this new year, do not be deceived into thinking that if we are unfaithful, that God's going to still allow us to be fruitful, because that's just not going to work. You need to take a deep breath and think again. Individually and collectively, we must learn, as Hebrews 12:6 reminds us, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Now, that discipline may be painful, but it will also be purposeful, because it's aimed primarily at correcting our behavior and not simply punishing our disobedience. In fact, divine discipline is one of the highest compliments we can receive as the children of God, because it assures us that we are His own legitimate children. If we weren't His children, God wouldn't bother. But because we are His children, He is vigorously involved in transforming our character into His. Sometimes we don't like discipline. Well, let me rephrase that. All the time, we don't like discipline. So let's, first of all, as a New Year's resolution, determine that we will live so as to please the Lord and not require His correction. But if we do slip, if we do deliberately sin, then as Hebrews 12:5 puts it, despise not the chastening of the Lord. That could be another New Year's resolution. If you need spanking, take it, because it's for your own good. Despise not the rebuke of the Lord when we are rebuked of Him. Why? Because God knows what He's doing. As David puts it in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And that's what's happening in Israel here. After 7 long years, the time of their slavery and oppression, of its discipline and chastening as a nation, is coming to an end. And so God raises up Gideon to lead and judge His people and deliver them from their oppressors. Now, friends, note that Gideon was just like you and me. He is an unlikely hero. He's not, apparently, a strong natural leader, a person of warrior material, a naturally charismatic individual. When the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and told him that God was going to deliver Israel through his leadership, Gideon's reply, look at verse 15, is, Lord, how shall I save Israel? My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You know, my clan is the weakest. I am the least. The most important thing I do, Lord, is rearrange the socks in my drawer. Why? How can you possibly use me? He was in deep poverty. He lacked any real position. And here he was, besides, threshing his wheat in a wine press so the Midianites could not see him, hardly an occupation for a mighty man of valor. Yet, friends, God had a plan for Gideon, and as He has a purpose for every willing servant, He was going to work that plan through his life, even as He purposes to work it through ours. It may take a miracle for that to happen, but, well, anyone who doesn't believe in miracles isn't a realist. And in order to strengthen his faith, look at verses 21 and 22, Gideon is made to see that the messenger, the angel to whom he's speaking, is really a divine being, perhaps a theophany, an Old Testament manifestation of God, or the angel of the Lord may very well be, and this is more likely, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Gideon has been given a sense of God's own presence in his call. He may be disdained of men, but he is ordained of God to judge Israel. The one in whom he has believed, look at verse 13, has not forsaken Israel, but is really with him and with them. And folks, he is no less with us as well. The assignments of the Lord are always joined by His enablements, amen, by His encouragements. God doesn't just send us, He goes with you. The Great Commission, go into all the world, and yes, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus said. God is not a cruel Pharaoh who bids us to make bricks without straw. Not at all. God does a great work, and he works through us to make sure its accomplishment is assured. That's why David said, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So God's assignments are met with his enablements. God not only sorts out our duties, but also provides the means to accomplish those duties. He is with us always. And like Gideon, let us in this coming year derive no comfort from the strength or the reinforcements of the world, not from our bank account, not from the security of our job, or the seemingly appearance of health that we all enjoy. Let us take our security from none other but God. For though earth's foundations shake, he is our rock, ever solid, ever sure, ever steadfast. And even though at times it may feel that we are alone, let us remember that he is always our refuge and our strength and our very present help in the day of trouble. When tragedy and trial and testing strike, it's good to remember that there is one with us who will not fail us, who will not desert us, and who is always, always with us. Now you will note in verse 24, look at what it says there. Then Gideon built an altar there where the angel had revealed himself to him. And he built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace," literally Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ephrah of the Abiezrites. Now, after receiving his reassurances from God, Gideon apparently builds here a rude Jehovah altar, apparently not only for sacrifices, but for a monument to which he gives the name, this Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. He has feared this angel, this Christophany, this pre-incarnate vision of Christ, because the sight of God brought to him a sobering sense, no doubt, of his own sin. And it's only natural that men should shrink from the light when it reveals their shadowy thoughts, their doubting hearts, their compromises, and yes, even their own corruption. No one can approach, no one can know the living God without our joy being unmingled with a sense of awe and wonder, and even with a holy and reverent terror at times. Because when we see God as he is, we see ourselves as we are, and it's not always a pleasant sight. Sometimes we have to be quite shaken at first so that there will be a steady and strong faith afterwards. And so Gideon's first and initial fear opened him up to a way of happiness and hope, for he has learned that the sight of God did not bring immediate death, but life and peace if he responded in repentance and faith. And dearest friends, here is yet another lesson, another goal for us to achieve in the new year. If we have not already, then may we all yet have this encounter, this sort of experience. God grant that every one of us will move beyond merely talking about the Lord into vital, personal contact with the Lord. May we all come to the end of this year, each able to build his own or her own altar and call it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is my peace. And why is that important? Well, because peace with God brings to us peace of God. The peace of God is absolutely the one qualification necessary to win the battle against Satan. Here is a lesson often neglected. God's peace is the best preparation for war. Recall that purpose of the angelic visitor when he came to strengthen and to call Gideon to his mission. He was to fight against overwhelming obstacles and impossible odds. But what good is a good weapon in a man's hand if that hand is not sure and strong and steady? However, if that hand is strengthened by the peace of God, that brings courage and increases our resolve and our strength, reminding us that we have a calling, that we are not alone, that our help and our trust comes from the highest heaven. And that's why Paul tells us when putting on the whole armor of God over there in Ephesians 6, we are to do so with feet shod with what? The gospel of peace. Friends, the Christian life is a ceaseless, continual warfare. But that doesn't mean we have to live shell-shocked. At every level of conflict, in each theater of battle, there should stand an altar called Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is my peace, so that no matter what my circumstances, I will be steady and steadfast for Him. Now look at verse 25. The first blow of the conflict was to be struck that very evening. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull of 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. And notice, because of the fear of his own family, of the men of the town, verse 27, Gideon did this at night. You recall that I said that Israel had forgotten to be faithful and they were oppressed by the Midianites because of their own sin. Well, here is that sin. It was of the most despicable and sordid kind. They were worshiping the God of the Canaanites. They had built an altar to Baal. And so Gideon is given a command which must come to every one of us. Tear down that false altar. God said to him, if you are to be used, if the victory is to be won, then Baal must go. Before the Midianites will leave, Baal must leave. The altar to him and the Asherah beside it must be torn down. Now, friends, this would have been no easy task. Some of these altars have been uncovered, and some of these places were about 26 feet across and 4.5 feet high. I mean, this would not be an easy task to rip that thing apart and then to build a Jehovah altar on its ruins. So no wonder Gideon took 10 of his servants with him. Probably they were the only ones he could trust. His whole family, apparently, along with the entire area, was given over to this false Baal worship. And that's why he did the job at night, knowing the people would have opposed him. They would have slowed his progress. And while he was fearful, he was still faithful. He got the job done. Though perhaps weak, his was nevertheless a true faith. Now he's shaking and baking. Now he's getting things accomplished for the Lord. Things are moving in the right direction. And friends, I wonder if in 2019, if we will have the same courageous faith to tear down those altars and abandon the false gods that they have been lifted up to honor. We all struggle with them, false gods and false altars, because nobody likes to be different. And to one degree or another, we all are applause junkies. We all want the approval of someone else. Most people just do what everyone else does, and that's enough for them. They go along to get along, even if it means running with the pack. To them, what you're doing is not as important as who you're doing it with. And so when they see celebrities and friends and family all going in a certain direction, bowing before their petty little g gods, they yield as well. They succumb to the influence of their peers. After all, it's not easy to be different, to stand out, to swim against the current. On the other hand, any dead fish can drift with the current, and we're not called to be dead fish. We are called to stand. We are called to draw a line in the sand, plant our feet, and make an unequivocal point for Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that, like Gideon here, we have to arrive at a crisis point, a moment of decision, where we decide to stand with God and thoroughly break with the crowd. Are we going to be Christians? Are we going to live for the Lord Jesus? Then with Gideon, let us despise the altars of this world and the false gods they are meant to honor. And though we tear them down by night, in God's name, let's at least tear them down. Let's lay the axe to the root. If no one else will help us, let each person look to themselves and do the job still. If there are false gods worshipped by you this morning, whether it be riches or pleasure or power or fame or worldly prestige or whatever you put before the true God, may you put it to the flame as the Ephesians did, their books of magic. Let us care little for the world's opinion and walk as a distinct assembly, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, as God's own people. In the end, we will not be weighed by the standards of men, but it is to our own God that we will either stand or fall. So let us live, Highland Hills, as to be pleasing to Him. Such was the calling of Gideon. Now look carefully at verses 34 and 35. And when one begins to really exercise faith, notice, others notice that. Others take note. They sit up and they look at what's going on. He started his battle against the Midianites with just 10 of his own men by warring against Baal, remembering that the idols must be broken before the Midianites or the idolaters could be driven out. And having fought with Baal and won in that limited sphere, Gideon now, look at chapter 7, rallies around him an army of 32,000 men from a large area of Israel. They're all coming to support him. Well, not all, but many. It's pretty amazing what's going on here. He started with 10, he ends up with 32,000. You add up all the numbers from chapter 7. I want you to notice something, though. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2. And notice that God's ways are not our own. And the Lord said to Gideon, I'm sure Gideon's feeling pretty good about himself now. He's actually starting to look like a valiant warrior. 32,000 men, that's a good start. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. The God who chooses the foolish and weak things, the despised and base things of the world, is about to teach Gideon some new math here. Well, the Lord says to him there in verse 2 that, boy, these tens of thousands, 32,000, that's too many men. I'm not sure that observation here was very soothing to Gideon. It was probably as soothing as a buzzsaw through lead pipe. He's coming out of stark and going into numb. I mean, you can just hear Gideon complaining here. Hold the phone, Lord. Don't you detect just a whiff of implausibility here? Lord, they have 135,000 men. The odds are already 5-1. Have you sized up the opposition, Father? Have you done the math? But the Lord says, you know, Gideon, I've done the math. I don't have time to read all this to you, but please do so this afternoon. I've done the math. There are still too many. The Israelites would boast that one of them equals 5 of Midianites. It was still too many. I will get no glory until your numbers have cratered. Truly amazing, isn't it, that we see, we think we are too few. God says we are too many. So the ranks are thin, that the victory will be unmistakably His, that you will allow no flesh, our Lord, to glory in His presence. In 2019, I trust and I hope that our church will see significant growth. But folks, we need not be angry to count heads. There can be no fear of being the minority when we're serving in the Lord's army, because as someone said, God plus one is always a majority. If we're doing the Lord's work, then what matters it how few there are in the work with us? The old slander that God is on the side of the biggest army is just that, an old slander. It's an audacious lie. God is on His own side. God is on the side of those who side with Him. And He frequently chooses to work with the most unlikely of instruments. And if you doubt that, just look around you today. He keeps His own people from vainglory and self-confidence. Look at verse 3. He gives to Gideon a test for his army. And he says there in verse 3, those who are afraid can go home. Actually, that's part of the law of Moses, but it's especially applied here. Those who are afraid can go. Now you can just hear Gideon. Well, Lord, I've just gathered all these men. They're with me. We're ready to go. There are 32,000 men here. But I'll tell them if they're afraid they can go home, but I'm not expecting many to leave. You know how many left? 22,000 of his men bolted. Two out of every three were panic-stricken. Two-thirds were fearful. Would that proportion be any less with us if we were as honest as Gideon's men? You know, the Bible tells us in Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but you would not guess that by seeing how some Christians cave under the pressure, how they refuse to be bold in their witness and tell others about Jesus because someone might make fun of them or think less of them or imagine them to be a little bit odd and different. How we refuse to take a stand against abortion and against the gay movement that keeps pushing in from every angle upon everything Christian and evangelical. How we refuse to stand out and make a difference because we're supposed to be salt and light in a dark and decaying world. We cannot go into 2019 fearful, folks. We've got to be bold, and we've got to be bold starting today. So 22,000 left, but God says it's still too many. Still too many, Lord? Yes, still too many. Now there are 10,000 remaining. Odds are about 13 to 1. And God says to Gideon, you know, we got to thin out the ranks some more. And so he gives them a second test. He brings them down to a brook. And he sees how the men drink at the brook. It's a hot day. It's the Middle East after all. And some men get down on their knees and put their lips right down in the brook and start drinking that way. Other men stoop and scoop up the water to their lips while they keep their eye on the enemy camp. And once again, God literally takes out 9,700 men because they drank in the wrong manner. Two ways of drinking suggested two types of men. Here is how they face the enemy. Some carelessly bent down to the water, giving their lips to the stream, drank till they were full, but they were not watchful in those moments. They were being self-indulgent, clearly more concerned with their own satisfaction than with being dutiful to their work. They were not alert to their immediate danger. Others, however, reached down to the stream with a cupped hand, brought it back up to their lips. They drank more slowly, of course, but never taking their eyes off the Midianites who were encamped just across the valley. They thought of their calling first and of their comfort afterwards. Of the 10,000, that left only 300 who drank in that manner. The rest were disqualified through negligence and sent back to their tents. And again, I wonder where we would have stood in such a test. How many of us are casual in our Christianity, unthinking, unconcerned, unobservant, slack, negligent, reckless in our walk of faith, unaware that the enemy is always close at hand? It's all right to see the enjoyments of life as refreshing brooks along the way. And it's okay to participate in them legitimately so that we may be renewed and strengthened for the conflict. But to indulge in such things, to overindulge in them, to put them before the cause and kingdom of Christ, is to take a wrong direction. It suggests not a purpose of renewal and refreshment, but of avoidance and retreat. Sadly, we embrace earthly comforts to the neglect of our heavenly duties. We become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We become satisfied with the brook when God has offered us oceans and rivers of fresh water if we would only serve and honor Him. Surely Gideon's test was never more needed than it is today. Now, we could go on and on. Let me just close this up simple. Gideon still, you know, he's got 300 men. And there's over 100,000 Midianites. And so he's still wondering, Lord, how is this going to work? And so God says, I'll tell you what, Gideon, let me have you do something here. You go into the enemy's camp, and I want you to just go in there, and you'll know which tent it is, and listen to what the men are saying in the tent. And so Gideon does this. And amazingly, he goes to just the right tent. There must have been, you know, thousands of tents, and he went to just the right one. And inside, he heard two of the Midianites talking about a loaf of barley bread, which just was the common bread of the Israelites. And this loaf of barley bread rolled down the hill and crushed the tent. And this was a dream that one of the Midianite soldiers had. Indeed, it was a nightmare to him because he knew that it suggested that the Israelites were going to destroy the Midianites. How it was going to happen was beyond him. But the point is, the damage done was disproportionate to what was being used. Well, maybe 300 men against 135,000 Midianites is not so ridiculous after all. Gideon's renewed in his faith. Faith is doing what is biblical even when it seems unreasonable. Faith is recklessly abandoning ourselves to God. And this is what Gideon does. He goes back, he divides his army. And God requires one other thing, by the way. Since we're walking by faith, why not go all the way? Instead of taking, well, they took weapons, I assume, with them of some kind. But the thing they used most was a ram's horn, a pitcher in which they put a lamp. They could not see the light from the lamp until the pitcher was broken. And so Gideon took his 300 men, divided them around the camp of the Midianites, 100 in each section. It was in the middle of the night. They were at the second watch, 10 a.m. to 2 a.m. At the change of the watch, just at the time when the second watch came on, maybe their eyes weren't quite accustomed to the dark yet. They were still kind of groggy. And they come on, and it's that exact moment that Gideon breaks his pitcher, blows the horn, and all the others know that they do the same. And what the Midianites see is all around them are lights coming out of nowhere, the sound of breaking pottery, and men screaming, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And you know what they do? They are so confused. They come out of their tents. They don't know who's what. They're not in their armor. And they start fighting each other, and there is a great slaughter. The entire Midianite army is largely decimated. They had to do some mop-up operation later on, but they took care of them there. That was the death blow to the army. And all because one man took God at his word. What a lesson. What a way to go into 2019. And so let me close with just a couple of applications, and we'll go to the Lord's Supper. Why have I gone to the Old Testament for this very New Testament time in which we live? Well, because Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we in the New Testament might have hope. So that was written for us. So what ancient lessons for a new year can we glean here? Obviously this isn't exhaustive, it's selective, but let me suggest three or four. First of all, it's our calling, not our credentials, that count. You don't have to be a Bible knowledge superstar, a spiritual giant, a seminary graduate to be used of God. Gideon's claim to fame was not his ability, but his availability. And so yield to God and heed his call. There is nowhere his will can take us where his power cannot sustain us. Somebody said that decades ago, and it still holds true and always will. And besides, like rubber bands, we are really most useful when we're stretched, aren't we? And so let's ask God to stretch us, to use us, to take us into areas maybe we've never been before, to release us from our comfort zones and to make full frontal charges into the battle array against us. Let's just do what we need to do to get the word of God out. Don't give up and don't back down. Secondly, God delights in using the weak to show himself strong. Gideon teaches us that with God, one person can make a difference. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when Gideon was weak, then he was strong. Why? Because his weakness forced him to lean on God, and the more he trusted God, the more he drew on divine power instead of his own. Thirdly, as believers, we must live by faith and not by sight. Never doubt the impact of a person who breaks with a crowd and who walks by faith. Faith is trusting in God, trusting in his promises and power and his plan, regardless of the obstacles. That's why in Hebrews 11, Gideon is listed in that great roll call of faith. He confronted the sinful. He rallied the fearful. He accomplished the impossible, all because of faith and the God in whom that faith was placed. So folks, a whole new year has opened up before us. And God is not selling us blue skies and calm seas. But while there may be clouds on the horizon, it is also full of hope. How good to know that God is in our corner, and he is fighting with us and never against us. Lord, teach us now to know your ways, to live in godly fear, and grant us such supplies of grace that we may persevere. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this time that we could enjoy together. Watch over us and keep us now, and prepare our hearts as we observe the table of the Lord, and then to fellowship afterwards and to study your word even further in our flocks. Thank you for that. Should there be any among us without Christ, let them call upon the name of the Lord, and let them be saved by faith in Christ alone. And we'll give you praise for all that you have done, are doing, and shall accomplish. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.